for a title for this message. It's a rather long one. It's called Discerning Anger, Blind Spots, and Hidden Sins. Discerning Anger, Blind Spots, and Hidden Sins. So by way of introduction, I thought I'd start with a personal anecdote that many of the men here have the opportunity to serve the Beloit congregation. So I will go up approximately once per quarter to give a message. And it's a nice opportunity to put together a message, sometimes in some cases before presenting here in Chicago, Hinsdale area. So just a few days ago, I confidently opened up my computer to find an error message of a corrupt file. And all of my notes were gone. So that was very interesting, I thought. So this gave me an opportunity to completely reconstitute the message, which actually is a combination of two messages given in Spokesman's Club, and hopefully we'll all come together. The original title, by way of interest, which was on the sixth commandment, was Overcoming the Spirit of Murder. And I had the experience of actually being in the vicinity of a mass murder. My teaching career in English as a second language began in the tiny island country of Sri Lanka, and there was a civil war taking place in that country at the time I was there. I remember going shopping and walking past burned-out buildings because of the warfare that was taking place, even in the community in the hill country where I was teaching. But one day I was down in Colombo, which is the capital city of Sri Lanka, this tiny island just off the tip of India. And at the time, there was a storm taking place. And on this particular Sabbath, I happened to notice that the windows at one point, there was a great shaking of them. And I just put it down to thunder, not knowing that scarcely 6 or 8 blocks away in the marketplace called the Peta, a bomb blast went off, and some 113 people died. This was back in 1988. 113 people massacred. I thought, what is the mindset of an individual who would give themselves over to such hatred that they would take their own life and the life of innocents along with them? Well, there is a war taking place also in our members, and the source of that is anger. I wonder if you considered this. We'll be turning over to James for the first scripture. And James has a great deal to say about war and our inner motivations. In James 4, we'll begin in verse 1. James asks this question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust," this is the ninth command, breaking of the ninth commandment, "and you do not have. You murder and covet." So those two are actually joined together, breaking of the sixth, breaking of the ninth. "And yet you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." You do not ask for the spiritual gifts. Well, anger is part of the human condition. It's in our DNA. You could almost say it's hardwired in us. And it's a natural part of the human life. I'm reminded of a book, perhaps you've heard of the book Lord of the Flies by William Golding, about a group of young people, just 12, 13 years old, stranded on a Pacific Island, and they quickly try to govern themselves by breaking down into factions, and the end of the book contains murder in just a very short time, these young children, because of the anger that develops, brings about murder. I remember once having an opportunity to talk to an Israeli. I visited Jerusalem many, many years ago, and was having lunch with a fellow who I did not know well, but he was a native of Israel. And he said, "You know, this Palestinian conflict, it's just a family squabble. We all know that. We're all cousins." So they understood it was just a family feud, as it were. So we all experience anger at an early age, but we grow over time to exercise self-control. However, sometimes the anger could go underground and surface in unexpected and unhealthy ways. By coincidence, when I gave the message in Beloit, the day before, you may have heard of the killing in Aurora. 5 people murdered 24 hours from the time I gave this message. This man had been fired from his job, and he had gone on to act out his anger over this. And I don't know many more details than that, but 5 people were dead as a result. We've even coined a term, he went postal, because of the number of killings that took place in post offices, not the kind of area where you would expect that to happen. who had become crazed and violent, maybe as a result of some stress. The Bible has a great deal to say on anger, so we're going to quickly navigate through several scriptures, Proverbs 15 and verse 18, talking about the wrathful man stirring up strife. And there are individuals who just seem to be given to quick anger. But the counter to that is, in Proverbs 15, 18, he who is slow to anger allays contention. He damps down ill feelings. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which I think of as being like a screaming match. I don't know if you've been party to or seen it, but I have in the past, a screaming match. That's clamor. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, the desire to bring harm. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Again, this is just a brief intro to the topic, just to give you a taste for it. Colossians 3, 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language from your lips. And just one more, but this one makes it a little bit more clear. Job 5 and verse 2. And here's the end of the matter. Job 5 and verse 2 says, wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. And those seem to be partnered together, wrath and envy. Now, I had a chance to give this message in club, and I do appreciate the feedback sometimes from club members. And my evaluation was, well, yeah, you've shown that anger's bad. Okay, now what? What do you do with that? Well, the point is, anger left unchecked can lead to death. And no scripture is more clear than Jeremiah 17:9. And this is actually going to widen out beyond anger in just a moment's time. But Jeremiah 17:9, we know the heart is deceitful above all things. And we're going to talk about how it can even deceive us as well. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's a major question. Who does know the human heart? Well, you already know the answer to this, but we'll expand on it in just a short time. So my major statement is that we need to become aware of all of our sins, including anger, but also our blind spots and potentially even hidden sins. Now, anger is just one of a myriad of potential sins that we might not be aware of. But focus being first on anger and murder, we'll turn over to Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, of course, the first recorded violation of the sixth commandment. And you know this well, so I will read it briefly and then pull out a few points and lessons from it. So Genesis 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, she conceived, bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I want you to notice the order of birth as well. She again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought from the fruit of the ground an offering of the Lord to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Now, some have gone astray and said, well, it must have been the offering. No, that really wasn't the case, because without referring to it, you could certainly bring the produce of the ground as a first offering to God. Verse 5, unto Cain and his offering he did not have respect, and Cain was very wroth. This is the King James Version. Wroth, his countenance fell. And you may have been in the presence of a person who shows absolute fury, and that's the kind of face that Cain had. Verse 6, but the Lord said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance falling? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And it shall be his desire, and you shall rule over it. So he was being told, you are to rule over this feeling, this temptation that comes from anger. In verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. We don't know the means, but it was certainly a bloody death, not with guns at that time. It could have been simply the use of a stone. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, this is God, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now, this is a well-known example. I've taken three lessons from it, but to begin, first is their family upbringing. These were men who saw their parents giving offerings to God. They were aware of the sacrificial system. They were aware this was a precursor of Jesus Christ. And yet they turned out so differently. And the first lesson is this. Each individual is responsible for their own relationship with God. Each individual is responsible for their own relationship. What went wrong in the case of Cain? How did he turn out so very differently? Well, it's clear Cain had a different heart, and that's where the sin began. Again, no indication there was something wrong with the offering itself. Rather, it was Cain's heart in his spirit. Now, two excellent messages have been given in the past month by Mr. Diggins, Mr. Chapizhak, one talking about the root of bitterness, one also talking on the envy that Cain perhaps felt for his brother. So I'd like to turn to a little bit, a scripture that I believe was used once in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and starting in verse 11. 1 John 3:11, we read, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And the counterpoint, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. That's where he got his motivation, from the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. And where did those works start? In his heart, while his brothers were righteous. And just to reference it, there was probably a root of bitterness. This story is very, very concise. We only get the broadest of details. Who knows how long it took for Cain to develop this attitude? And Mr. Diggins, as I mentioned, spoke on the root of bitterness for reference. If you want to write it down, Romans chapter 12 and verse 14 and 15 talks about letting a root of bitterness spring up within you. Let's go to the second lesson. Second lesson is God came to Cain, knowing his heart, and he provided instruction. So in verse 7, it says he came to him and says, with the right heart, you're going to be accepted, but sin lies at the door. It hasn't entered yet. At that point in time, there was the opportunity to change. And God was trying to get Cain to see his potential sin. But the desire that Satan wants for all of us is death. But our instruction is we can rule over it. I find this very hopeful, a hopeful message. We are told we can rule over it. It does not need to rule over you, but we have to respond to God's instruction. Cain did not. Now, a third lesson is the indicators of sin. Do you get a sense of pride and arrogance from Cain? It was so great that even though he had been in the presence of God, the temptation to sin, his hatred overcame him so much he could not stop himself from committing homicide. Even though God had just spoken to him, he immediately goes out, commits the murder of his brother. Let's turn over to James 3. As I said, James has a great deal to say about the heart and war. And we'll focus on verse 16, but we'll begin with verse 14 of James 3, verse 14. James tells us, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast, lie against the truth, which is the truth that you have a sinful heart. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, even demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing, not just anger, not just breaking the sixth commandment, every evil thing is there. And so it's a reminder for us. It's a mistake to think that being near to God, even in the case of Cain, in the physical proximity with God, guarantees righteousness. A number of years back, I was in Hawaii with my wife for the feast, and Mr. Charles Malir gave a message that really stuck with me. And he pointed out that in the millennium, we might have God in our vicinity, but that doesn't guarantee our righteousness. It doesn't secure our righteousness. After all, how many of the angels fell away? A third, fully a third. And Satan is regularly in the presence of God, and this does not change his heart at all. So Let's realize, brethren, sin is going to be found out. How could Cain imagine that his actions were not known by God? There was a reason for God asking, "Where is your brother?" As though God didn't know. Of course he knew. He was giving Cain one more opportunity, one more chance to come clean. But he didn't. So scripture at this point comes to mind as Galatians 6 and verse 7, with the idea that our sin will be found out. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap." And the lesson is clear for us. Cain's problems began in his heart, manifested in envy, pride, arrogance, resulted in murder and consequent punishment. Our deeds, our physical actions, are only the final outcome, the outward statement of what starts as our inner thoughts. So Cain failed, even though he was in the presence of God. Now, if we come to recognize a wrong spirit, and that little word, if, is one that we'll return to, what has to be the next step? Well, how often do we sin? How often do we recognize, oh, we're on the verge of sin? Sin is at our door. If I'm honest with myself, by God's standards, there's not a day that goes by without some kind of sin. And I've joked about it in the past, probably every 20 minutes, 25 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, depending how God sees us. We sin often in our minds. Remember, the starting point for all sin. So I'd like to segue at this point, have you imagine you're in traffic. And you're driving along, and you've probably done this. You decide to make a lane change, and so you smoothly attempt to glide into the lane next to you, and suddenly there's a blaring horn. What's just happened? You jerk the wheel back, and you realize, oh, I'm a victim of my blind spot. Now, certain cars today, of course, that's no longer a problem, but generally, you have to do that shoulder check, which comes from driver training. Do that shoulder check. And that's happened to me on more than one occasion. We're going to turn next to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll talk about this blind spot a little more. 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. And we're expanding out from this anger to all sins, really. If we say, this is 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Truth is not in us if we say we don't have sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. We're telling God he's a liar, and his word isn't in us. Of course, we know, as Christians, we are the sinful ones, need to have that sin taken away. Many years ago, a minister who first counseled me told a story in a sermon that stuck with me, really interesting. He was counseling an individual for baptism, and he was trying to get across the idea of repentance. And the person he was counseling was saying, "Well, really, I don't have anything to repent of." So this minister, in attempting to make it a little more graphic, said, "Well, okay, let's imagine we have a big screen TV, and we're going to put your life on this TV. So we're going to see every detail and aspect of your life." And so the man's response was, "Bring on the popcorn." He could not see that he was a sinful human being. So is there a person who exists without sin? No, of course not. We know that. Now, at this point, I'd like to give a tool, which is a little bit unusual, a little bit new. It has a funny name. It's called the Johari window. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But I had originally thought that Mr. Kalnis might put up the screen, but I thought, well, for one image, it's not that necessary to put up a single screen. But if you wish to draw it, some of you still take notes on paper, you could simply draw a square with four quadrants, four parts, a square with four parts. Now, I'm going to get hammered by my fellow spokesman for doing this, but for many of you at the far back, it just looks like a blob, but perhaps you can keep the colors in mind, because this is four perspectives on yourself. And it's very simple, and I'm explaining it for the people online listening as well. On the left side is what is known to oneself. On the right side is what is not known to oneself. On the top, what is known to others, and on the bottom is not known to others. So let me explain what these four selves are. The one that's in the top left is the open self. That's in the public arena. Everyone can see it. Could be your height, tone of voice, mannerisms. It could be how you handle alcohol. It could be whether or not you're quick to temper. people see this, and it's the open self. Down in the bottom left corner is what's called the undisclosed self. And the undisclosed self is what's private. We have habits, perhaps, idiosyncrasies, maybe sins that we're trying to overcome that we don't talk about because it's of a private matter. And that's the undisclosed arena. But the interesting parts are the top one, not known to self, but known to others. That's the blind spot. And that's why I brought up the traffic example. What's the blind spot? Well, there are things about ourselves that we just don't know. I could give a number of examples, but a person who is very fortunate will have someone who's a trusted friend, perhaps a spouse, who can help them to understand themselves. My wife often points out to me, you need to comb the back of your head because it looks bad. Almost every day, you need to comb the back of your head, it's bad. Oh, really? I can't tell. I can't see it. I'm blind to it. That's kind of a trivial example. But many years ago, I had a chance to actually have a psychology class, and this was down in Pasadena. And one of the classes was just getting together with people you knew casually as other students and asking them for feedback. What was their impression of you? And it was kind of eye-opening. So I was told that I seemed a little formal, a little stiff. At one point, I was even told, well, you come across as being arrogant. And this floored me. This really shocked me. Because I've always wanted to be transparent. It's kind of my WYSIWYG. The computer people know this. WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. I've always felt that's the ideal. I want to be what you see is what you get. There is no hidden agenda. But there are still parts of myself that I can't see. So we all have blind spots. And as Christians, we're working on those. And that's why we come to church. In part, that's why we counsel. That's why we ask trusted friends, is there something, do I have rough spots that I need to have worked out? But there's a fourth quadrant, and that's the challenging one. Remember, not known to self, not known to others. And this is called the hidden self. The hidden self. By the way, I didn't explain Johari. These are two individuals who wanted to develop a counseling tool, and their names were Joseph Luft and Harrington Ingham. This goes way back to 1955. This is a very old tool for counseling to help a person understand themselves. But the hidden part, they claim, well, no one can know that about you. Someone does. Someone does. God. God knows every hair on our head. Or for most of us. I won't elaborate on that. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 90. Because this is the area, our hidden sins, that we need the most to find out about. Before I came in contact with God's church, I would happily go to athletic events on Sabbath. I had no idea this was breaking God's law. My very first Feast of Trumpets, I was actually out in the field with my father. I come from a farm background. I was driving truck for my dad, and some people think Kansas is flat. Nothing compared to Saskatchewan. They have some of the most beautiful sunsets on the planet. But it's flat. You could tell to the second when the sun set. And as the sun set on my first ever Feast of Trumpets, I began trembling and saying, I am breaking God's holy day. I can't do this anymore. And that was a very vivid memory many, many years ago. So back to Psalms and chapter 90. Verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you. He knows our iniquities. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Nothing is hidden from him. That hidden self is one we need revealed by God. So let's get a practical example in the book of Luke. Parable we've heard before. Luke chapter 18. And we'll see how these people fall on this spectrum. Luke 18, and starting in verse 9, from verse 9 to 14, a well-known parable, a teaching opportunity. Also, he spoke this parable, this is Christ, to some who trusted in themselves. Notice the audience. These people trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were confident in being righteous, that they had right standing with God, and they despised others. Kind of surprising, a little bit ironic, right? They thought they were righteous and they despised other people. They viewed others with contempt. In verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the highest level of righteousness in the ancient Israel, time of ancient Israel, and the other a tax collector, one of the most hated of professions. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, even like this, you can imagine him pointing the finger, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now notice the actions are really wonderful, but without the right heart. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at the humility and the repentance that he was exhibiting. And Christ ends by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So with these men, one of them certainly had a blind spot, but he wouldn't acknowledge it. The other one knew he had blind spots, and he knew that he was a sinner, and he asked for help to overcome that sin. So I'd like to widen out this analysis of sin a little because we're approaching the Spring Holy Days, as I mentioned, 6 weeks from today, First of Unleavened Bread. And Paul tells us several examples, beginning in Galatians 5. Now, Galatians 5, we turn to very often for the fruits of the Spirit. But we don't turn as often to verse 19 of Galatians 5. Verse 19 of Galatians 5 begins a list, and my Google search said there are multiple lists of sins in the Bible. Of course, the Ten Commandments, the basic one. But in Galatians 5 and verse 19, here's the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. The activities of the lower nature, some translations say the works of the flesh, our sinful nature, are obvious. Here's our list. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, New King James says outbursts of wrath, rivalry, you could think of selfish ambitions, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, which could be translated riotous behavior, and things like that. I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will never inherit God's kingdom. Now, it's quite a mixture of things. You might say, sorcery, no, that's far from me. Right? Jealousy, well, I don't think so. Envy, outbursts of wrath. Remember, it begins in the mind. So we have to examine ourselves and see, do we have any of the seeds, even as Mr. Chapijak pointed out, the seeds, the starting point of sin in our lives. This is serious. Each one of these might merit in a complete message, but the point being, there are blind spots, or worse, we have hidden sins. And the real danger of hidden sins is claiming, no, I don't have hidden sins, I know my sins. That's the greatest danger. But God can help us to see that maybe we have sins undiscovered that might cause us to lose that pearl of great price. One more scripture from Paul is in 2 Corinthians. And being a teacher, I particularly like this scripture. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I'm sure we'll be turning to this again in the coming weeks. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul admonishes us, examine, and that means to test, to evaluate yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Again, test yourselves. You thought that when you graduated high school or college, that was it, you're done with school. No, far from it. We are living our lives as committed believers, and we are still going to school. We continue, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified, unless you have failed the test? You become rejected, you're not on track for entry into the kingdom of God. Now, regarding anger, Christ gave us a very important litmus test, which I think you had seen in recent weeks in Matthew 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5 and beginning in verse 21 to 25. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and as a minor point, notice it's said, it's not written down. This is not part of Scripture. You've heard that it was said, you will not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca is the Aramaic language. Raca means empty head. And you may think of other synonyms. Airhead comes to mind. We have a number of other sins, another ways of describing other people. Principally, they come out when we're driving in traffic. But sometimes out of our mouth, sometimes we just keep them inside. But we continue on. Christ continues. He says, whoever says, you fool, we might say, you moron, will be in danger of hell fire, Gehenna fire. Therefore, and here's the learning point. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something to get against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. So notice, this is without cause, but it can disrupt our relationship with God. God may not hear our prayers. If we're holding grudges, if we have envy, if we have any of the seeds of anger against our brother, without cause, mind you, then it might disrupt our relationship with God. Now, does that mean there is no righteous anger? Yes, there is righteous anger, of course. But let's see an example. Well, let's go first with one that is in the news. I'm going to briefly comment on it, but it's abortion. And that's a hot-button topic in this country right now, isn't it? Right now, you probably are familiar with what has taken place in the state of New York, how they passed laws allowing third-term abortion to take place. And in fact, just several weeks ago, a Virginia legislator, Kathy Tron, proposed a state law that was similar to lift the restrictions on abortions during the third trimester, even up to birth. And some of you may have seen this video where she was questioned in a subcommittee whether the law would permit abortions during dilation, that is, as the baby is beginning to emerge. And her answer? Yes. We know what this is. This is infanticide. This is the taking of a human life. And yet, she was advocating, and not only in the state of Virginia, Massachusetts, New Mexico, Rhode Island, Washington, each of those is considering similar legislation. And they were proud of it. They're actually proud of it. This is actually a very dark wave in American culture, sadly. On average, there's an abortion every 30 seconds. You can work out how many have been put to death since I began speaking. 3,000 abortions per day, 1 million per year. So should we become righteously angry over this? I think we're probably in agreement on this. Where do we get our standards from? Our standards come from God, the Creator, who gave life. And this was a topic in club the other night. Excellent comments on it. One that came out was, this is a potential God. When that life is terminated, you are stopping the creation of a member of the God family. So perhaps enough on that topic, but is there righteous anger? Yes. I want to draw a line between righteous and unrighteous anger. So let's see an example of God's anger versus human anger. And this is in Matthew. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and in verse 50. You probably all remember this account. Jesus is accosted by the Roman legionnaires, and amongst them is Judas. And Jesus said to him, friend, he still called him friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. This is Matthew 26, 50 to 54. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. But Jesus said, put away your sword to its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or don't you think I could pray to my Father? He would provide 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So this is Peter's anger, human anger, not fulfilling God's will. And this is where the discernment must come in of what is righteous or unrighteous anger. So then we need to have the right tool, we need to have the right lens, which is God's word, through which to assess whether or not we have the right kind of anger, a godly anger or a human anger. All right, anger's bad, no question of it. Sin, we want it out. How do we do that? I have 4 points for overcoming anger or any other sin. And point number one is a simple one. It's determining to overcome the sin. Determining to overcome it. You know, we have a gift from God, and that gift is that we can put into our thoughts and our minds any thought that we wish, and we can hold it there. But there are some people who say, oh, that's just the way I am. I just got a temper. Yeah, that's just me. And I ran across a rather startling comment, and this comes from psychology, because you're all familiar with narcissism, a person who is totally involved with himself, totally egotistic. So a narcissistic person, totally focused on oneself, they have batteries of tests. And one test has 50 questions. You ask 50 questions to find out, is the person the narcissist? Well, they've come up with a different test, and this test consists of one question. And it's valid and it's accurate. The one question is, are you a narcissist? And if they say yes, then they are. Because you see, narcissists are happy to be narcissists. They're actually proud of being narcissists. They don't hold back. It doesn't bother them that they're filled with themselves. So our first point, our determination to do what is right, to overcome sin, let's add to that from an article that I found called 10 Ways to Make Yourself Happy. And we'll just take one of them. And it's all about mindset. Our mindset, our attitude, you could also call it our belief system. So I'll just take one of these 10 because I think it applies to the overcoming of sin. Now I'm going to read this verbatim. People's core attitudes fall into one of two categories, a fixed mindset or a growth mindset. This actually is from the field of educational psychology, studying students who do well and those who don't do well. With a fixed mindset, you believe you are who you are and you cannot change. This creates problems when you're challenged because anything that appears to be more than you can handle is bound to make you feel hopeless and overwhelmed. In contrast, people with a growth mindset believe that they can improve with effort. This makes them happier because they're better at handling difficulties. They outperform those with a fixed mindset because they embrace challenges, treating them as opportunities to learn something new. So I think this backs up what we were saying earlier. God counsels and says, gain control over your anger, if anger is the issue. Gain control over the drunkenness, the envy, whatever the sin may be. And we can do it because God has promised us we can. But there is a paradox here, which I find, and this is an interesting one. Can we change anything? Can we reach any level? Can we become the world's best athlete in track and field or whatever sport? Well, no, that's clearly impossible. So there are limitations to our being able to overcome. And Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans, Romans 7. Now, this is a longer stretch, and it's a little on the dense side, but I think a very powerful, very important lesson here, because Paul understood the challenge of overcoming sin. Romans 7, verse 14. So we'll be reading through to verse 25. That's Romans 7, starting in the verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm physical, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. I want to do the right thing, but I don't do it. And what I hate, that I do. Sound familiar? Sound like the way we are sometimes? Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. Yes, the law is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present, but how to perform what is good, I don't find it. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, it's sin that dwells in me. I find then there's a law. There's a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. 22, I have delight in the law of God according to the inward of man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. So sin can be like a chain binding us down, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul, one of the greats of the Bible. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because our carnal lives end typically in death. But here's the answer, verse 25. Took a long time to get up to it. We know the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he's the one that will fulfill it in us. So then with the mind I've served the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And I've written down, here's the bottom line scripture, Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13 was one of the very earliest memory scriptures for me, perhaps for yourselves as well. Philippians 4:13, very simple, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. And this is the answer to the paradox. We can't make the change humanly or physically on our own. But it's not that we are alone who is accomplishing the goal of righteousness. It's Christ living in us, writing the law in our hearts. Next 3 points go a little faster. The next one is to prepare. Very simply, be prepared. Be ready for situations where wrath might rear its head. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, we have this simple statement, be angry and do not sin. It's Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. It says be angry. So there is a form of anger. But don't sin. And don't even let the sun go down. You shouldn't even let that anger control you for more than one day. Now, this reminded me of a story, and it's one I'm not too proud of, but as I mentioned many years ago, I had a chance to visit Israel, and you're perhaps familiar with the Temple Mount. Temple Mount is where the Dome of the Rock is, and it's a very fascinating place, but it's under the control of the Jordanian Authority. And I'll explain why that's important in a moment. But I had a wonderful, unique opportunity to teach a class in Jerusalem, and it was a class of English as a second language. And so during that time, I met other people who were there, expats, one of whom was a man from Montreal, and he was Jewish. We got along well together, and he said, well, let's go visit the Temple Mount together. Now, during the time that I was there, I felt completely safe in the city of Jerusalem. But there is an edge to the city. You know, Israelis are called sabras. Sabra is a kind of a fruit with spikes on the outside, but it's sweet inside. That's kind of the nature of the Israeli people, spikes on the outside and sweet inside. But there are touts in Jerusalem. And has anybody heard of touts, T-O-U-T? Touts are not beggars, but they're people who draw you into shops, and they're everywhere. Say, come into my shop. Oh, I want to show you these trinkets. I want to show you some postcards. And it's constant, unending. And finally, you get to the point where you say, no, go away. I don't want to see your postcards. Thank you very much. So there's a bit of an edge in the city, and this is all leading up to my faux pas, which was when I went up to the Temple Mount, I was a little bit late. You know, when you go there, you actually have to take your passport. You can't even walk up on the Temple Mount without your passport. So I had the passport, and I had my guidebook under my arm, and I'm hustling to try to meet my friend. I'm a little bit late, and a couple of men are sitting on a parapet, a low wall just under the shade of a tree, just kind of relaxing, and one of them sees what I have under my arm and says, hey, what do you got there? And I turn, and I say, look, I'm a little busy. I need to go. Excuse me. Not realizing these were Jordanian soldiers who had guns. And one of them jumps off the wall and says, you stop now. He came over to me. He said, give me what's under your arm. So I gave him the guidebook with my passport, and he said, stand over there. I had to stand 20 feet away while he went through my guidebook. And I'm thinking, boy, that was stupid. How is this going to turn out? So there was nothing in it. It was pretty innocuous. So he gave it back to me. He said, okay, you can go now. And I was very grateful. But I unfortunately had not prepared to have a soft answer. And I tell this story on myself, regretting it, but that's the second point that I hope has been illustrated. You need to prepare if you know there's a situation where you might be a little bit short of temper. Let's go on to the third point, which is forgiveness. And this is one of the basics, not a lot new here, but point three, forgiveness, we'll be looking at Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Now, we'll start in Matthew 5, 48. This is another one of those scriptures when I read it, and it states, in case you're not there yet, Matthew 5, from 43 to 48, but verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, or you should become perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I thought, wow, wow, that's great to become perfect. How great a standard or ideal could you aim for than to become perfect as Father in heaven is perfect? But I didn't put it in context. It took years before I realized, oh, there are surrounding scriptures that you really have to put in context. So we back up to verse 43 and we see what perfection is all about. Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said you will love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Again, spoken, but that's not part of scripture. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How against human nature that is. How many people can say, that's what I do? I pray for my enemies on a regular basis. I know I forget at times. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he does make his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, so what? What rewards do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? It's nothing special to love someone who loves you. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors do the same thing? So then, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect. This is the criteria. This is the standard, is forgiveness. And forgiveness can cover over a range of sins. So now we come to our last point for overcoming when sin or temptation is at the door. And again, this is not new. This is simple. This is love. Point number four is love. It may be the toughest, but it is certainly simple. And for that, I don't know if you regularly go to 1 Corinthians 13, but 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those chapters that we should practically read on a monthly basis. So I know it's very familiar, but it is so beautiful. I'm going to read it in a version that will perhaps give it a degree of freshness. And 1 Corinthians 13 from the New International Reader's Version. We're not establishing doctrine here, but I think that this makes it very, very vibrant. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues, the languages of men or angels, but I don't have love, I become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecies, I understand all mysteries, all knowledge. I have all faith. I could even move mountains, but I don't have love. I'm still nothing. And if I give all that I have to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, there's no profit. Love suffers long. It's kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up or behaving rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, does not think evil, the starting point of sin, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but prophecies, they will fail. Languages will cease. Knowledge will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come, what has been in part will be done away. As a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. Becoming a man, I put away the childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, at that time face to face. Imagine God face to face with us. And now abide. Faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I could conclude there, but there was one final scripture. This will be the last one from Psalms 19. Going back to the idea again of hidden sins, the most challenging, the most pernicious of sins, the ones we don't know about. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous. These are their willful sins. Keep me back from the willful sins. Don't let them control me or have dominion over me. Only then will I be blameless and I will be innocent of great transgression. I wish you a good rest of the Sabbath.